Shall we read together again, please, in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24. And we'll commence to read with verse 45. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now chapter 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. Likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. This morning we were looking at this tremendous discourse of the Lord Jesus, given in the last week of his public ministry on Mount Olivet. We were pointing out at that time that there are 3 sections to the discourse. First of all, it has to do with the Jew. And then there are 3 great parables in the center of the discourse that are called, 2 of them at least, are called parables of the kingdom of heaven. And then thirdly, at the end, there is the judgment of the living nations when Christ comes back again in glory to reign. So there are these 3 sections. We were considering the first one this morning. That is the hope of Israel. That is, when Christ comes back again, the relation to his own earthly people down here. Now, what we find there in the first section of this great discourse is his coming in glory. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. After dealing with his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, he will reveal himself to the Jewish people, the people of Israel that have rejected him. And when they see him for the very first time in centuries, they will realize the enormity of their sin. They rejected their Messiah the first time. They crucified him. They hung him upon a cross and completely refused his claims. But when he comes this second time and they see him, they say, well, the Messiah has come. And when they look at him, they'll say, what are these wounds in thy hand? And he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And the nation of Israel, for the very first time in centuries, the veil will be lifted from their heart. Realizing the enormity of their sin, they will confess their sin, and in true repentance will get down at his feet and acknowledge him as their Messiah and as their King. And then we read that after that, Christ will take up his throne and reign in that millennial time. So this first section of this great discourse, it's occupied with that period that we call the Great Tribulation. It has to do with Israel. I don't want to labor that point here, but let's get it perfectly plain in our mind, clear in our mind, that what we get here is in relation to the people of Israel. There are 7 expressions in that first section of this great discourse where we find the people of Israel and their whole environment mentioned. We read there about the temple. We read about the holy place. We read about the Sabbath. We read about Judea. And we read also about the Great Tribulation. It has to do with the Jew. It has to do with the nation of Israel. Now, what I want to do this evening is to look at the 3 parables that we have read together. They're rather lengthy, but I felt that I could not skip over them, and I felt I had to read all 3. What I want to do is to put them together. And these 3 parables, I personally believe, do refer to the present time. 2 of them, at least, are called parables of the kingdom of heaven. And anyone that has studied this term, the kingdom of heaven, they know that it means Christendom. That is the world as we see it today, and profession as we see it in Christendom at the present time. Now, there are 3 parables that the Lord uses here, and I believe that there are 3 tests that we can apply to ourselves at the present time. First of all, the preacher, the test of ministry and the test of preaching. It's addressed to the man with a book in his hand that stands up before an audience and has the responsibility of ministering the Word of God. The second one is addressed to the professor. That is a person who has a profession of being a Christian, That is the wise and the foolish virgins. And then the third, it has to do with the steward. We read here about three men. One was given 5 talents, another given 2, and another given 1. And they were expected to be faithful with the stewardship that God had given to them. And I would suggest that these three parables, while they may have a wider scope, yet at the same time have a very special application to us in the present era of the church. Now, I know that some of these parables are very much confused and misconstrued and misapplied in many people's minds, but I think I'm in good company in applying them to us today. Just this past week, I went through some of the commentaries in my library, and I noticed that Mr. John Nelson Darby, one of the greatest teachers of the Word of God, he applies these three parables to the present time. They do apply to us. Another man that has expounded these parables is Mr. William Kelly, again, an outstanding teacher of the Word. And he gives a detailed outline of the three parables and applies them to the present era. Another man is Dr. Arno Gebelein, and he too was an outstanding teacher, and he applies them in that way. Now, there are many others. I could go on and on and on and mention certain outstanding teachers of the Word that have been taught by the Holy Spirit of God, and all of them, they apply these parables. First of all, the wise and the foolish servant, and then the wise and the foolish virgins, and then the parables of the steward, they apply, I believe, to Christians at the present time. And that is the way I want to apply it just now. It would seem strange to me that our Lord, in giving an overall picture of his second coming, if he would not refer to the present time. Now, up until this point, the teaching concerning the rapture of the church has not been revealed. But we do get it, I believe, in parabolic form in these three parables. I mentioned this morning that in John chapter 14, for the very first time, the Lord speaks of his coming for his church. He told Simon Peter, he said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." First of all, there's an application to the Jew in the beginning of this discourse in Matthew 24. Secondly, there is an application to the present time, to Christendom, and to profession in Christendom as we know it at the present time, and then at the end it is applied to the Gentile nations. It covers the whole ground, and as we've already mentioned, it would be rather strange if the Lord didn't say something applying to those of the present time. You notice that in each one of these parables, we read about a long time. And we read about a period when the king is absent. That is what we call the kingdom of heaven. It's the sphere of profession. It's Christendom, as we know it at the present time. Now, I want to look at the three parables, and we'll just have to be so brief in applying them. First of all, to the preacher, and then to the professor, and then thirdly, to the steward. Now, first of all, we read here about a household, the household of God. And we read about two men that were sent over that household to give them food in due season. And the Lord here, first of all, he describes that wise, unfaithful servant. And his responsibility is to give food in due season to the household. I noticed a little while ago in reading the passage down that the word household there is quite a peculiar word. The interlinear translation, the word that's used for the household there is therapeia. Now, we're all aware of the meaning of that word. We speak about therapy. Therapeia. And the idea here is that the household is a hospital. And the man that has the book in his hand and stands up to minister the Word of God, he has to recognize that there may be difficulties and problems in that household, and he has to deal with it. First of all, his ministry, it must be a ministry of healing. He's a good physician, and as he moves in and out among the people of God, if he sees anything among them that he knows is contrary to God's mind and God's will, without fear or favor, he has to stand up and minister along that line. First of all, it is a ministry of healing. The Apostle Paul was a man of that type. You know, sometimes when we read the great doctrinal epistles of the Apostle Paul, we forget that in his ministry he ran into problems and difficulties that are very, very modern today. You remember the very first thing that he ran into when he became a missionary? And when he went to Galatia, he found there a problem. After he had left, there were some came into those assemblies that he had formed at Galatia and started to teach some things that were contrary to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They said, these people at Galatia, in the four places where he had founded a New Testament church, Derbe and Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. And the Apostle Paul, after he left there, these people who came from Jerusalem, they said, now look, if you want to be Christians, if you want to be a real believer, you must be circumcised and you must observe the law of Moses. So to speak, these people were teaching, before you can be a Christian, you have to be a good Jew and you have to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas heard that, they were terribly upset. It was adding something to the gospel that they had preached. Actually, it was legalism. And by the way, it's awfully common today. Oh, the work of Christ, yes, plus something else. Now, the Apostle Paul was so upset that there was a council organized in Jerusalem that was the seat of the trouble. And he and Barnabas went there, and they took Titus with them. And that matter of the gospel that was being undermined by these Judaizing teachers, the apostle, he went there and stood up against this teaching. And the result was that the situation was saved. It could have completely undermined Christianity right at its very foundation. The first difficulty was legalism, the work of Christ, plus something else. You know, we find that in Christendom today. An awful lot of it. My beloved friends, our salvation depends entirely on the precious blood, the atoning death, the vicarious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, plus nothing else. The sovereign grace of God, when we put our faith and trust, it puts us into God's family when we have faith in Christ, plus nothing else. So the apostle here is acting as a physician. He's able to diagnose the case and is able to deal with it. A little after this, at Corinth, there was another situation that he had to deal with. Now this is the other swing of the pendulum. In Galatia, it was legalism, but at Corinth, it was license. They said the apostle, when he came here, he was teaching that we're saved, and the grace of God has brought us into God's family, and therefore we don't need to observe the law of Moses. And the whole idea is, it's perfectly all right to have faith in Christ, but conduct and behavior is not important. Now that's what's called antinomianism. That is without law, and it's the other swing of the pendulum. And in that great epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle is dealing with that. If you find anybody that tells you that they're a believer, that they're a Christian, that they're born again, and there's not a change in their life, and their behavior and their conduct is not changed, there's something seriously wrong. So in Galatia, it was legalism. At Corinth, it was license. But then at the end of his public ministry, at Colossae, it was something different again. There were some people came in there, and they were very, very subtle. They said, you people, why? You're Christians. But you know, you're very simple. and you're unsophisticated, and after all, there's some deep teaching that we can inform you about, and therefore we want to teach you these things. It was called Gnosticism, and it was something that was an attack on the person of Christ himself. And the apostle, in the epistle to the Colossians, he deals with that. And what a tremendous outline we get there of the person of our blessed Lord. So the first ministry of the man who has the book in his hand, this wise and faithful servant, he is a doctor. He is a physician. And as he goes around able to diagnose the difficulties and problems among the people of God, and without fear of any person, he stands up and he ministers the word of God, and the Spirit of God is able to work and heal those different difficulties among God's people. These things that I've mentioned are very moderate, and we find them everywhere today. Now, the second responsibility that this man had was to give them food in due season, to feed the people of God. You know, this is a wonderful, wonderful ministry, the ministry of food. I remember many years ago in Africa, the first time I spoke in the Umbundu language. I was very young at the time, 21 years of age, very immature. But in those days, we had large audiences. In the part of the country, in Angola, where we labored at that time, there were large, large companies came together at conferences, usually 3,000 people. And we didn't have any loud speaking equipment at that time. And I think I had a stronger voice at that time than I have now. But in any case, I had the responsibility of standing up before an audience of 3,000 people and trying to minister the word. There was a dear old African brother sitting by my side. He was in his bare feet, and to hide the fact that he didn't have a shirt, he had an old pair of pajamas folded across his chest and fastened with a safety pin, but he was a man of God, an outstanding preacher and teacher of the word, and a pioneer with the gospel. And before I got on my feet, he got me by the elbow, and he pulled me down beside him, and he said this, "Brother, God's people are hungry. Don't forget to give them food." I want that to sink in. God's people are hungry. Don't forget to give them food. And the responsibility of the wise and faithful servant is to give them food in due season. Oh, one would love to pause here, speak a little bit about the ministry of the Word of God and feeding God's people. My beloved friends here tonight, one of the greatest needs among God's people today is food. Not just confectionery, or not tickling the ear, or catering to people, but to give them food. And oh, thank God, this food to be found. And it comes from the Good Shepherd himself. You remember what's said about the shepherd in the gospel, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 11? "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." The fourfold ministry of the Good Shepherd is, first of all, a ministry of food. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. The second ministry is a gathering ministry, not scattering, gathering. And all the ministry of the Holy Ghost is gathering God's people together. Gather the lambs with his arm. Carry them in his bosom. It is a ministry of comfort. And shall gently lead those that are with young. It is a ministry of guidance. That is the work of the Good Shepherd. And it is the work of the wise and faithful servant. Oh, how lovely it is to go to a meeting sometime and food is given out to the people of God. And when they leave, they say, "You know, we were fed tonight. We get food convenient from the Word of God. The great doctrines of Holy Scripture ministered in the power and unction of the Holy Ghost. This is what we badly need today." Some people complain of empty seats. And I want to say this. the way to fill the seats is food. You give the people food and they'll come. There's something so delightful and something so attractive about the Word of God and the careful expository ministry of the Word of God. That is what is badly needed today. So first of all, the good servant, the wise and the faithful servant, his ministry is first of all a ministry of healing, and secondly, it is a ministry of feeding. But you read here about another type of a servant. And you know, there are three things said about him. First of all, he said, "My Lord delays his coming." You know, he was self-deceived. "My Lord delays his coming." Do you ever hear people talk like that today? "Oh, there must be this and that and the other thing before the Lord comes, and we have to go through the tribulation fire before he comes back again, and my Lord delays his coming." He was self-deceived, and then he was self-indulgent. He began to eat and to drink with the drunken. And then the third thing is he's self-assertive. He begins to smite his fellow servants. And when the Lord comes back again, realizing what this man is doing, he smites him and he cuts him asunder and appoints him his portion with the hypocrites. You know, these things, they search my soul to the very core of my being. Anytime any man gets up with a book in his hand and instead of giving food on a ministry of healing among the people of God, if he lifts the big stick and begins to smite his fellow servants and say hard and unkind things to the people of God, there's something wrong. And I sometimes have heard things said in a meeting, and I've heard people say when they go out through the door, "I'll never put my foot on that place again," on account of what has been said here tonight. We have to be awfully careful. The man who's the preacher and responsible for the ministry of the Word of God, to see, first of all, that it's healing, and secondly, that it is feeding. But on the other hand, we say, "My Lord delays his coming," and begin to eat and drink with the drunken, and then thirdly, begin to smite our fellow servants, that something's seriously wrong. And the very fact that that man did this while he held a Bible in his hand, he proved by the very fact of the kind of ministry that he was giving that he wasn't a believer at all. The gospel according to Matthew is a contrast between what is genuine and real and what is false and counterfeit. And there's an awful lot of falsity today of thing that is not genuine and real. Now this is directed to the preacher. The man who stands with a book in his hand over the household of God to give them food in due season. Now the second parable is addressed to the professor. And by the way, it has been used very, very often in gospel meetings, and rightly so. We have used it again and again in the proclamation of the gospel, trying to point out the imminence of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But there are about half a dozen different interpretations of the parable that I'm not going to waste your time going over here tonight. I personally believe that the parable of the wise and foolish virgins is a very simple explanation, a very simple interpretation. I believe it covers the whole period of the absence of the king. Notice the way it starts. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which went forth to meet the bridegroom." I want you to notice, first of all, the term 10. 10 is the number of responsibility. It's a number that's used very frequently in Scripture, but it always speaks of responsibility, the number 10. And then virgin, it always speaks of chastity. Now, all of these were people of good moral character. They were virgins. And the next thing is they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now notice the term, the bridegroom. At the beginning of this great discourse is the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. But in this parable connected with the wise and the foolish servant, the term the Lord is used, but here it is the bridegroom. And for that reason, I want to apply it to ourselves. The bridegroom is coming back again. And if you look at the parable, you'll find that there are four time periods in it. First of all, they went forth. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. I would suggest that this going forth, the first period in the parable, would cover approximately the first 250 years of Christianity. You know, in those days, in the early Christian days, the hope of the Lord's coming was bright and clear. If you had asked any Christian in Rome or in Thessalonica in those days, they would be able to tell you what they believed about the Lord's coming. They would be able to differentiate between the Lord's coming for his church and his coming back again in glory. What we call, first of all, the parousia, and secondly, the apocalypse. They would be able to define it. But for 250 years, this hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus was bright and clear. They went forth to meet the bridegroom, apostolic days. But while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now here is the second period. While the bridegroom tarried, notice again there's a long period of time in between. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. I noticed some time ago that these two words, slumber and sleep, are two entirely different words. The first word, slumber, it means to nod your head. Sleepy, drowsy. And the second word, it means the deep sleep of midnight. On a Sunday afternoon, after you've had a good dinner, and you come to a meeting, and if it's a little bit warm, you know, I look around the audience and I see some people nodding their head. Now, anytime anybody does that, I turn my head away. I don't want to be critical because sometimes I feel like that myself. That's what it means to be drowsy. They were nodding their head. But then they slept. And that sleep, it means the deep sleep of midnight. And that covers a period of approximately 1,000 years. It's what is called the Dark Middle Ages. They slumbered. They slept. And for about 1,000 years, the hope of the Lord's coming was almost completely lost. If you look at books on the writings of those men that are called the fathers at that time concerning the Lord's coming, they're completely mixed up. They're confused. And as a matter of fact, some of the things that happened at that time, we almost hate to pick up a book and read. Because at that time, they slumbered, they slept. It was that period when the hope, the bright hope of the coming again of Christ was lost. But then at midnight, at the darkest hour of the night, there was a cry made, "Go ye forth to meet him." Now this is the third period, and it is a second going forth. This is a recovery of first principles. At midnight, the darkest hour of the night, at midnight there was a cry made, "Go ye forth to meet him." And I would suggest here we get a recovery of the truth. And one would love to pause here and speak of some of the great men of God that got back again to the study of the Word of God, and their eyes were opened by the Spirit of God to the truth of the Lord's coming. I have mentioned the name of John Nelson Darby. I believe he was one of the greatest outstanding teachers of the Word. A man who was an instrument of the Holy Spirit of God for the recovery of a tremendous amount of truth. I thank God for William Kelly. And I thank God for C.H. McIntosh. And I thank God for men of that type. At midnight, at the darkest hour, there was a cry made, "Go forth to meet him." And I thank God, too, for a revival and a recovery of a truth of the Lord's coming. And I thank God for those that hold that today. Not only among what we call brethren, but you know, looking over the United States today, there are some outstanding teachers of the Word. And oh, there has been some lamp trimming in recent days. I thank God for a man like John Woolward. You probably know something about him. I thank God too for a man like Charles Ryrie, men of that type. I thank God for Dr. Gabelline and his son Frank. Men of that type. There has been a lamp trimming And getting back to first principles that we find in the Word of God concerning the Lord's coming. At midnight, a cry made, "Go ye forth to meet him," and then they started to trim their lamps. Those that were wise had oil along with the lamp, but the foolish, they had no oil in the lamp. And when they started to trim the lamp and they lit it, it started to go black and it started to go out. Our lamps are going out. That is what the word actually means. There was no oil there. Oh, they had the lamp. The lamp, of course, speaks of profession. But the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this speaks to my heart. It should speak to every heart today. Not only the lamp of profession, but the indwelling Spirit of God. People that are truly born again, convicted by the Holy Ghost, regenerated by the Holy Ghost, sealed by the Holy Ghost. These are the people that have the oil along with the lamp. I would like to ask myself the question, are you a true believer? Can you look back to a time when you were born again, when the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin, brought you down to see that you were a guilty, helpless, godless sinner in the sight of God, and you acknowledged that, and there was true repentance? I can look back to that time, and I can look back to a point 62 years ago when brought to the foot of the cross, I believe it was the Holy Spirit of God, and I got a revelation of Christ himself. The one who died for me upon Calvary's cross and shed his precious blood, the Savior, on his atoning death, I put my faith and trust in him at that time, and now for 62 years I have that peace and joy that alone comes from belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes the devil comes and they said, "You're nothing but a hypocrite." You know, the devil can be awfully mean. And sometimes he'll come and say, "Are you a Christian? You just have a look at yourself. Are you a believer?" Well, now, I've had experiences like that too. But there's one thing I can always go back to, and it's this. Before God saved me, I'd have been most unhappy in a place like this on a Sunday night. I wasn't a pagan, brought up in a Christian home. I had to go to a meeting, and I went by sheer force. I had to go there by compulsion, but I was most unhappy and most uncomfortable. And sometimes after a meeting, people would come to our house, and they would sit and sing hymns. And I was as mad as I could possibly be. And I used to say to myself, "What will the neighbors think? People sitting in our house and singing these hymns and at the top of their voice." And I was most uncomfortable. And I was so mad that I grabbed my hat and I got out and I walked up and down the street because I didn't want to be with those people that were sitting singing hymns. I was an unconverted, unregenerate person. But you know, after God saved me, something happened. And I can say this without any hypocrisy whatever. I can say this, that I'm never happier than when I'm with some simple godly folks that know and love the Lord Jesus. A change has taken place. The Holy Ghost has come in, and he's dwelling in my heart, and he's put a stamp and a seal upon me. And the environment that I can enjoy is the environment where the Word of God is read and studied, and where these beautiful hymns of praise and thanksgiving go up to God. I'm absolutely happy. And the Word of God says that the Spirit of God, it witnesses with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I would like to ask you, have you the oil along with the lamp? Mind you, the Lord is coming, and he's coming soon. And I tell you, there will be the test then, the test of profession. And the plain fact is that right on the surface of this passage, 50% of profession in Christendom today is not genuine and real at all. Oh, there's the profession, all right, but there's no reality. They've never been born again. They've never been regenerated. And it's the most serious thing for a person to go on not realizing that one day when Christ comes, there will be that test. It's only those that have the oil, along with the lamp, truly regenerated people that will go up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. So the fourth time period is the door opens, the bridegroom comes, they that were ready went in, and then the door is shut. Do you think there's going to be any salvation for people that hear the gospel today and reject it? My Bible tells me that God will send them the strong delusion that they might believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And just as God did with the nation of Israel, when they rejected Christ, he'll do the same with the Christ rejected today. The veil will drop and they'll go out, and instead of following Christ, they'll follow the Antichrist to their doom. So the first parable here, it has to do with the preacher. The second one, it has to do with the professor. Now just a word about the third one. We read here about the king. When he goes away, he takes his talents and he gives them to his servants. One man got five, one got two, and one got one. You know, what does this mean? Every true believer today has a gift. Some are highly gifted, and others not so highly gifted, and some may only have one gift. It's gift in the body of Christ. And those gifts that have been distributed by the King is a stewardship that's given to every believer. Some are highly gifted, five talent men. Some not so gifted, two talent men, and others are specialists. They have one talent. Somebody might say, well now, what does the one talent mean? It means that he's a specialist. What is a specialist? A specialist is a man who knows more and more about less and less. But in any case, there are five talent men. You know, we've mentioned some of those five talent men. I thank God for William Kelly, an outstanding servant of God. I thank God for the Apostle Paul. I believe he was a five-talent man. I thank God, too, for a man like Alf Gibbs. You remember him? He's gone to be with the Lord, but a dear, dear friend of mine, I believe he was a five-talent man, highly, highly gifted in the work of the Lord. And then there are two-talent men, not so highly gifted, but at the same time, God has put a stewardship in their hand, and he will expect them to use it for his glory. And then the one talent man. Now, again, let me repeat. Every single person here who is a Christian, God has given to you a gift. There's no such thing as a person in the body that does not have a gift. Some have more and others have less. Each one according to his several ability. But God will hold you responsible for what you do.